Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The reason why I say tonight is a neat opportunity is because we are beginning a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. And it may take us a while because we're only going to get through verse 1 tonight. And but we will go a little bit quicker, I promise you. But I am really excited about this study. On September 23rd of this year, ABC News posted an article entitled "Celebrity Worship Syndrome Abounds." And in that article, columnist Keturah Gray said this. She said, "Today's culture, with its proliferation of celebrity news magazines, such as Us, People, In Touch, and all the television shows like Entertainment Tonight, and all the celebrity entertainment shows like the E! Network, undoubtedly elicit celebrity worship." Quite some time ago, Time magazine had an article, and in that article it said this statement: "Money and class in America amusingly roams over the glitzy terrain of contemporary consumerism." In other words, it's no surprise to me and to you that the hunger and the all-consuming appetite for your class and your prominence, your popularity, Your desire that you see in this world for money and fame and prosperity and health and almost an infatuation with celebrity and with what's going on in the lives of others. It's nothing new. That is all over in our culture, and that's been around for thousands of years. But I want to ask you, how do you as a Christian, how would you live your life in that kind of a culture? Think about it. If you kind of take a step back, if you can, outside of the picture of culture, and you're on the outside looking in, and you examine the love and the craving for the celebrities and for money and for peace and prosperity and health and wellness and on it goes. How are you as a Christian supposed to live in the midst of that culture? Today what I want to do is I want to encourage you, because I want to kind of take us back in time. I wish I could do that. I wish I had one of those, you know, magical weapons that I could take you back 2,000 years to the city of Thessalonica, and I can't do that. But I can by means of sharing with you what the first century culture and city was like. Because the world in which we live and the city in which we live is actually quite similar to what the people and the city of Thessalonica were going through as well. We're going to do a jet tour tonight through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I hope your fingers are ready, because we're going to kind of be doing some flipping back and forth to keep you awake, if for no other reason, and to also give you a little bit of an overview. I hope that over the next few minutes, I'm able to kind of whet your appetite and give you bait for what we're going to learn and what we're going to study for the next few months. You see, I've had the privilege of reading this book and studying this book and researching this book and looking at commentaries, and my heart is full. And I just wish I could kind of dump it all out on you tonight, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to save it, but I want to give you a little bit of a 30,000 foot high view of the landscape of the book of 1 Thessalonians. So let's look at the tour of the book. This book of 1 Thessalonians is an encouraging letter from an encouraging report that really catapults Paul into thanksgiving. The book is all about encouragement. And it's all about thanksgiving. And it's all about praising God and worshiping God. And that's why chapter 1, if you want to look at it with me, verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. That's why at the very end of the book, in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul reiterates giving thanks by means of a command. In everything, you should give thanks. And then right in the middle of the book, in chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says this, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Paul is just overwhelmed with thankfulness. He's overwhelmed with encouragement. And as a result of his encouragement from this church, he says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. If you want kind of a big picture outline of the book, it breaks down into 2 points. Number one, personal matters. Personal matters, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul shares his heart with the church. Personal matters. And then chapters 4 and 5 reveal practical commands. He shares his heart in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he says, here's what it was like when I was with you. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he says, okay, now let's launch from that into here's the kind of life that you should live, and you know what kind of a man I was when I was with you. But now you have to live a life that is worthy of the calling. We're going to look at in coming weeks, if you turn back to chapter 1, we're going to see what it looks like for a Christian to faithfully serve God in the Christian ministry. What better thing is there to learn as a church plant? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Why? Why does he pray for them? Verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christian ministry, the work, the labor, the steadfastness. Even when times are hard, you continue to serve God. And you say, well, what's the motive? What's the incentive to exert that much effort and that much energy into serving God? Because, let's be honest, as a church plant, we're all going to have to work hard. We're all going to have to serve the Lord. We're all going to have to share our faith and invite people and see God work in awesome ways. What's the motive? Why? Verse 4. Because you know, brothers, who are beloved by God, His choice of you. Because you realize that you're a Christian, not because of your good works, not because you've done so much for God, not because, oh, God is actually lucky to have you as a follower of Him. Not at all. But you recognize what God has done for you, in that when you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, God made you alive in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, we're going to talk about what it means to serve God, but we're also going to talk about what it looks like in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church to serve God with joy in the midst of hardship. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. It's a Greek word that means squeezing together. Your life is so hard right now that the life is being sucked out of you. You ever feel that way in your life? How do I go? How do I continue with my life? I feel like I'm just in tribulation, in persecution, in suffering. How do I do that? By the way, look at the next phrase. You received the word in much tribulation with what? Joy? How do you have joy in the midst of hardships in life. We're going to talk about that as well in coming weeks. And then at the end of chapter 1, verse 9, they themselves report, that is, the other churches in all of Macedonia and Greece, they report, verse 9, what kind of reception we had with you. What does it mean to be a Christian? How you turn to God from idols. Every person in the world is a worshiper of something, of someone. Nobody needs to learn to worship. Often, we just have misguided and misdirected worship. We need to refocus and re-anchor our worship to the one true and living God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven. How long are you to serve and worship God? Well, you're to do it with joy as you wait for Christ to return. Well, then in chapter 2, we're also going to learn in coming weeks and in coming months about what true biblical leadership looks like in the local church. I wonder if you've ever been a part of a church or you've heard or read news articles about leaders in churches and elders in churches or priests or whatever it could be, and you think, that's not the way leadership should be, is it? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's not often what we think of as a quote-unquote character description list for an elder or a pastor. But I want to offer the suggestion that Paul's heart that is revealed in this chapter will reveal in an overwhelmingly clear way, leadership is servant leadership. Fact, look at verse 3 of chapter 2. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God and been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not pleasing men. By the way, note that a true spiritual leader never has it first on his mind to please men. It's always to please God who examines the heart. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. I'm not in it for the money. I'm not in it just to get your happy reputation, but I am doing this. Why? Verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you. Look at the language. Like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Verse 8, having so found an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. That's spiritual leadership. Not a guy who shows up and teaches, but a guy who does that and shares his heart and his life, and he walks with the people. We're going to talk about spiritual leadership. What's the main goal? Verse 12 of chapter 2. The goal of leadership and the Christian life in the church is this, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Well, chapter 3 gives some personal remarks as to why Paul wrote the letter. And then in chapter 4, see the word finally there? That's a transition. It's not finally like in conclusion. It's a finally like a long-winded preacher. Now, I've finally gotten to the main point, the point of why I have written you three chapters later. We're going to learn in chapter 4 why it is so important that you live a sexually pure life. And listen, you know as well as I do, our culture is blasting sexual immorality at all of us, constantly on TV, on the radio, on movies, on billboards, at school. Everywhere you go, you see, and you're tempted, and you see it. But look at what Paul says. He says in verse 3, this is the will of God. Everybody wants to know, what's the will of God for my life? And he answers it. Your sanctification. What does God want you to do? I don't know. Whatever's going to make you more like Jesus. Whatever's going to make you grow in your walk with God, that's the will of God for your life. And in this context, the will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, then verse 9 of chapter 4, he moves to the issue of loving the brothers. How are we supposed to relate to others in the Christian community? He says in verse 10 that you should excel still more in your love. Verses 11 and 12, we're going to talk about what it means to work for God. Every one of us works in some way, shape, or form. It might be working on a homework assignment. It might be working in a full-time vocational job. It might be working as a homemaker and a mother. It could be working as a pastor. But whatever the job is, we're going to learn about what it means to work for God. And then maybe you've wondered, like the people in Thessalonica, well, what happens to family members and friends of mine who were believers? They followed God, they loved Jesus, they were believers, but yet they died. What happened to them? And what's my relationship with them going to be like in the end time? And how does all that fit in with the coming of Jesus? We're going to talk about that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, Paul says, by the way, Jesus is coming back soon, and here's how you should live. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we're going to learn about how to relate to spiritual leadership. How to relate to the leadership in the church, how to respect them, how to honor them, how to love them, how to pray for them. Chapter 14, what do you do with somebody who's unruly in the church? Or just faint-hearted, they're beaten down. Or somebody who's weak, just weak. How do you relate to people like that in the church? We're going to talk through that. And then beginning in verse 15, really to the end, Paul just has these staccato, quick commands. Why should we pray all the time? Why should we rejoice all the time? Why should we pray without ceasing and give thanks at all times? And what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it means for God to sanctify His people as we grow in our walk with God. Verse 25 of chapter 5, right at the end of the book, we're going to talk about why we shouldn't be ashamed to ask other people to pray for us. But that's the book. And that's where we're going in coming weeks and months. We will dig in to much more detail and we will apply it very specifically. We will work through it together. But that's the tour. That's the airplane view down over the landscape of the book. But as I was studying and as I was thinking about the book and about what we're going to do tonight, I thought that there's so much that we can benefit from if we understand the city of Thessalonica. Because if you're like me, sometimes you open up your Bible, and this is January 1st, and maybe you've got a Bible reading plan, and maybe you read, you know, Paul, an apostle somewhere, and you read the beginning of a book. And we kind of think, well, I can skip over that because I know that. Let me get to the meat of the theology of the book. But there's so much that we can benefit from if we understand the background of the city and what the church was facing in this city. Founded in 300 B.C., by a guy named Cassander. He was a military general in the army of Alexander the Great. And he founded this city, and he named the city, as many men back then did, after their wives. And her name was Thessalonica. And in this city, Thessalonica prided itself because it was the capital of Macedonia. Macedonia was a large region in the Roman Empire, and Thessalonica was the capital city, kind of like the Washington, D.C. of the day. It also stood on a major travel route called the Via Ignatia. kind of like Interstate 70, that would go Interstate 40 all the way across the major empire. The Via Ignatia connected major cities in the Roman Empire together. And one of the cities right off the path was Thessalonica. It was located on a very fertile region. Crops were there. They were able to mine. There was forest there. There was a lot of opportunity for wealth and commerce and people coming in, and a lot of money as well. It was a very popular city, a very prominent city, right on the Aegean City in the Mediterranean basin there. Very prominent. People would come sail into the port there, and they would be right in Thessalonica. A very cosmopolitan city. Regarding where people worked and what people did, there was a historian by the name of Philip of Thessalonica. He said this, that in the first century in Thessalonica, people were fishermen, farmers, carpenters, cooks, scribes, hunters, weavers, millers, rhetoricians, working with rhetoric and teaching in the schooling and that sort of thing, and temple servants. It was a very wealthy city and a very huge city. But in addition to all of that, one thing that you can't miss, because it's going to tie in verse 1 together and the rest of the book. Thessalonica boasted and prided itself that it was a free city. In other words, when Caesar Augustus and the Romans were beginning to conquer the world and take it, what they did was Thessalonica sided with Rome and had a couple of pacts and agreements with them. And because of those agreements, the Roman Empire and Caesar Augustus said to Thessalonica, you know what, you can be your own free city. Kind of a way of honoring them, thanking them. You were our friends, you were our allies before in certain wars. Now you're a free city. You don't need a Roman guard, a Roman soldier, a Roman commander to be the one calling the shots. You're a free, autonomous city. You can do what you want. They expected, of course, a little bit of allegiance, however. Well, in the city, there were about 4 or 5 quote-unquote city authorities or city governors just to keep the peace in the city and make sure things were going well. In every Greco-Roman city, there were a number of things that were really always present. And number one of them was what is known as a gymnasium. Don't think of what we call today a gymnasium. It wasn't that. A gymnasium was more of like a fitness center, a workout gym. It was where people would go, yeah, for fitness engagement and working out and so on, but it was a social place. It was a place to meet people and kind of engage in business. And it was a place to talk philosophy and talk worldview and talk rhetoric and that sort of a thing. The Jews didn't like that because people bathed naked. Second, there were schools in the city, and schools that were very specifically committed to teaching the children all the way up the rhetoric of the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek way of life. And then finally, there was a market or an agora, kind of like a mall of our modern day, where you could go and you would have shop after shop after shop of food and linens and all kinds of spices and anything you needed to buy. You could go to the marketplace and you could purchase that. But specifically in the city of Thessalonica, 3 characteristics that I want to bring to your attention very quickly. Number one, it was a city full of idolatry. Full of idolatry. That is to say, when Paul and his companions enter the city of Thessalonica, they enter a very religious and a very worshiping environment. When they entered the city, They found gods. They found temples. They found altars. They found statues everywhere. One Roman writer put it this way. In Thessalonica, in the first century, quote, there were more than 20 deities or gods who had a formal role in the people's lives. And here's kind of the basic idea of the worship. Hey, God, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. If I give you this offering or this sacrifice, I want you to obey my request and answer my prayer. It was kind of a give-and-take relationship. God, I expect you to do this because I did this. That was the mindset of the day. Often, inscriptions have been found in the area of Thessalonica that refer to the gods, without specifying which god is being talked about. But think with me. If Paul entered Thessalonica, and he began, as his normal custom, preaching Jesus and preaching this one Savior who died on the cross for sinners, and they were preaching it as just another message, just another God, just another way of thinking, another way of salvation, no problem. They would say, bring it on, add it to our 20 gods that we have. But that Paul and his companions come to the city and they say, there is one Savior, and he is the one true God, and every other God is false. Every other God is an idol. In fact, to put it in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's idol worship. It's demon worship. Well, they don't like that. They are intolerant of that. They don't like that kind of exclusive message, by the way. Sound familiar? Right? You go to your work, your environment, your social, you go downtown St. Louis and you say, hey, I've got another message, another way of religion. People would say, that's fine. Whatever works for you. But if you come to them and you say, listen, here's the Bible and the one and only true Savior, and you know what? He is true, and the way of salvation is true, and every other way is false. Not because of what I say, but because of what the Bible says. Well, suddenly, people don't like that. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that kind of exclusive faith. But that's our culture. And that's exactly what it was like in Paul's day as well. Well, not only was it a city full of idolatry, but second, it was a city full of drunkenness. Full of drunkenness. They even had a god, a goddess of wine, a goddess of alcohol. And they would go to the temple and they would drink themselves drunk. And then they would have all these orgies and parties. And it was a mess. And they prided themselves in that. You can go to Thessalonica and see the ruins of these temples. That's why in chapter 5 of this book, Paul is going to use language of sinners get drunk at night, but godly men, godly women who are living for the Lord, they abstain from alcohol and they live soberly. It's a word picture that's drawing on the cultural way of the day. Does that make sense? And then the third element of the city is this. Not only a city full of idolatry and drunkenness, but third, a city full of sexual immorality. That's why Paul spends so much time in chapter 4 saying, listen, God's will for you and your life is that you be absolutely pure. Totally pure. It's not how close can you get to sin, but it's how far can you run away from it. That's the idea. Well, that's the world in which Paul and his companions entered into that city of Thessalonica. And if we had time, we do have time. Let's read Acts 17. Turn there with me. Acts 17. This is a historical account from Luke that sort of fills in some of the background, and hopefully some of what I just said will help fill in the gaps here. You might be familiar with the account in Acts chapter 16 of Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi preaching the gospel. They didn't like that. They put him in jail, and they beat him first, then put him in jail, and they were singing hymns at midnight, right? You know that story. Well, things got so bad, they had to flee Philippi. So they went about 50 miles away, south, to Thessalonica. Chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What did he say? What was the message? Verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Well, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. How would you like that? The whole city now is in an uproar because of you and your preaching. And attacking the house of a guy named Jason, which probably Paul and Silas and Timothy stayed at Jason's home. So attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. Remember, they didn't have a Roman man dictating what should happen. They had about four or five local city authorities shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? You've upset the world because of your preaching of Jesus. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Oh, that's not good. Remember, they're a free city. If Rome and if Caesar hears that Thessalonica has a new king they're worshiping, bad news. Rome is going to come and they're going to throw down all authority on Thessalonica. So that's why this was so harsh. Because they were saying, verse 7, "There is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd, and the city authorities had heard these things, and when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And then the next verse says that Paul and his companions had to leave in the middle of the night for their own lives. Well, let's look finally and very quickly. Let's look at the blessing. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's get to our text, and we're just going to spend a couple of minutes here in conclusion before we take communion together and remember our Savior. But chapter 1, verse 1 is going to set the stage, and I trust set our hearts in the right place to take communion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, three men traveling together, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, you know who Paul is, and we're going to talk about him more. Silvanus, or the word Silas, same man, he was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was a very prominent man who was well known and well trusted. If you read Acts 15, he was entrusted with delivering a letter from the apostles to the churches around the region at that time. Timothy, whose name means honored of God, was a man who was really a faithful comrade of Paul. If you put the chronology together, Timothy was kind of the sidekick, the protege, the co-worker of Paul for about 8 years. 8 years. And if you read Hebrews chapter 13, it got so bad down the road that Timothy was imprisoned for his faith all by himself. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. In that phrase, I want to remind you, church is not equal to four walls and a roof. Right? Notice how he clarifies to the church of the Thessalonians. But even something else here that is interesting is that the church, the word church is a Greek word, ekklesia, and you've heard the word pictures and the stories about that. All it means is a gathering, is a group of people. But that's all the word means, because in Paul's day, it was used of pagan groups. It was used of groups, gatherings, that would go to the temple of Zeus. And they would go to the temple of Apollo. But Paul says, I'm not writing to that gathering. I'm writing to the gathering of the Thessalonians, who, verse 1, who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes this group from every other group in Thessalonica is this. This is a group that's in God. And this is a group that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the phrase a lot in Scripture, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, which is a technical phrase that Paul uses that speaks of our union with Jesus. But you don't really find many places that speaks of us being in God. I mean, let your mind just kind of soak in that for a moment. That as a believer, as a Christian, as a church, we are in God. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was a good Jewish man, right? Before conversion, he was a moral guy. He kept the law. He kept the commandments. He knew, as well as any Jewish guy, that there is only one God, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, all over the place, the word that is used for God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the word kurios, which is translated Lord. And that's the word that Paul attributes to Jesus here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Clear deity. Paul is saying, I know that there's one true God. I've been a Jewish man my whole life. I've kept the law. But yet I know that Jesus is the one true God. And that's why I can call him by the same title that Jehovah was called in the Old Testament. This then launches the church into God-centeredness. Because if you understand that we are a church, we are a gathering, we are a body of believers, not for ourselves, not ultimately for one another, but for the glory of God, and for the building up of each other, for the glory of God, and for the evangelizing of the lost, for the glory of God. But we are a church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, then there are three results of application. Number one, the first application is this. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Not a pastor, not a group of leaders, not an elder board, not a pope, not a priest, not a church. The one who is the authority over the church is God, Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians chapter 1 says that Christ is the head of His church. Well, not only that, second, church is not about social club. Sometimes you sort of kind of get the feel that church in our day and age is really kind of a social gathering. You come to engage with friends and talk and catch up about the week, but really That's not what's going on here, because you're the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in Jesus Christ the Lord. Nothing about social club there. It's a God-centered perspective. And then the third application is this. If we are really a church of God the Father, and if we are really a church that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must obey Him. Not only as a church, but as individuals. That's why we should encourage one another. That's why we should pray for one another. That's why we should walk the Christian life with one another. That's why when other believers stumble, we need to love them enough to go to them and in gentleness rebuke them. That's why when there's sin in the church, there's something called church discipline, church restoration. We're committed to that here. Because we are a church in God the Father and a church in the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse launches the rocket of God-centeredness all over church. One final note. If I were writing a letter to you, let's just say we lived 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing. It was very typical, very standard to write your name, Jeff, to your name, and then just kind of a brief greeting. Greetings to you. Hope you're well. How's it going? Trust you're doing good. That kind of a thing. Well, the early Christians in the first century took that, and they changed the wording of standard greetings to Christianize it. To kind of bring the entire gospel message into the greeting. That's why chapter 1, verse 1 says, grace to you and peace. If there are only two words in Paul's mind that he wants to summarize the gospel, what does it mean to have the Christian message? It's this: the grace of God and peace with God. Grace, meaning undeserved favor. Meaning that you and I don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve the favor of God. We don't deserve the love of God. If we can just be honest, we deserve only the wrath of God. That's why Paul can write in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is abiding on non-believers. That's what we deserve because of our sin. That's exactly the glory of grace. Is that you take a step back and you say, I deserve the wrath of God, and I deserve the judgment of God, and I deserve hell. But yet, by the grace of God, I've been saved. Like an impenetrable wall separating you from God, the only thing that can bulldoze the towering wall of sin is the powerful grace of God. Not your good works, not church attendance, not a good moral life, not even sharing the gospel with people, as good as that is. That's going to get nowhere with God. The grace of God. That's why Paul can write in Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. Ephesians 1:6, the salvation process of God results in the praise of the glory of God's grace. Not only grace to begin salvation, but grace as you walk day after day after day with God. And then he goes to the second word here, grace to you and peace. And peace. By the way, if you need to have peace, that assumes that there's a break in the relationship. That assumes there's some kind of enmity, some kind of hatred, some kind of violence, if we can even put it that way. If you need to have peace with somebody, that means there's no peace right now. And so it is with God. Like the ocean that separates one continent from another, that's exactly what our sin has done. It has made a separation between us and God, and we are in need of being reconciled with God, of having peace with God. Paul is going to talk more about this in the letter, but as we conclude, I just want to ask you, and I hope that you understand the relevance of this book for our day and age. I hope you understand that this is not some old little letter that was written 2,000 years ago that has been changed and altered and has no use for today. It is in every way just as relevant to today as it was back then. But I want to ask you, have you experienced the grace of God in your life? Have you understood this peace that you can have with God? Because peace with God only comes from receiving the grace of God. The grace of God offered in Jesus Christ, as we're going to find out more as we study this book, that God sent Jesus Christ into this earth as a man, fully God, fully man, yet dying on a cross, bearing the wrath of God, the hell that we deserve. He bore all of that. That's grace. That's grace. Paul says, scarcely would a man die for a good man, for a righteous man. But yet, even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you received the grace of God? And peace with God. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Are you walking with God as a day after day after day habit? Because remember, even when we leave our gathering here and we go all of our separate ways, we're still the church that is in God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lord. We are to walk with God every day. What I want to do tonight for the next couple of moments here, just before we end, is have a time of reflection with you. And the way that I want to reflect with you is by something that that we as Christians kind of get in the habit of doing sometimes, and we forget about the meaning of communion, the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to ask Bill and Lincoln if they'd come up and just help me with this. What I want to do is that we're going to do something a little bit different. I don't know how you have done communion before in terms of the manner. But what we're going to do is Bill is going to be on this side. Lincoln's going to be on this side. They're going to have a loaf of bread in one hand. And they're going to have a cup of grape juice in the other. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take a little piece of the bread. I'd like you to dip it in the juice, and then you can eat it. And that will be our remembering the body and the blood of Christ. You can come up individually as you'd like. You can come up as a couple, as a family if you'd like. But before we do that, I'd like to tell you why I want to do it in that way. Because I don't want to rush you to do this. I want to give a couple of minutes if you want to kind of sit there and reflect and ponder the grace of God, ponder the reality of having peace with God, ponder the reality of God in His love has sent Jesus to die for sinners like me and like you, but yet we still sin. We still sin every day. And you know what communion represents. There's nothing super spiritual about eating bread and drinking grape juice. This is only a memorial, only to remember our Savior, only a way of remembering, hey, you know what? Really, in history, 2,000 years ago, my Savior, He gave His perfect body that He didn't deserve to die. He gave it for me. and that blood which was spilt, which satisfied and appeased the justice of God, is applied to me only by faith in the Lamb of God. I want to read Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. Take a minute tonight, and these men are going to stand up and they're going to have the elements. Take a minute, pray, confess sin. If you've got sin going on in your life, confess it. Get right with God. If you're not a Christian here tonight, this is not for you. Because Paul says in Corinthians that if you eat the bread and you drink the cup in an unworthy way, you actually eat and drink judgment on yourself. But if you're walking with God, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, take a moment and get your heart right with God. Confess sin, enjoy the grace of God, bathe in the peace of God, and after a minute or two, come on up, form a line here, and as the opportunity opens up, you can take the elements of communion together, okay? And then I'll close this in a couple of minutes and we'll sing a song, okay? Feel free to take a moment and pray.